I want to read our text this morning before we begin, beginning in verse 1. I want you to follow me closely in your Bibles. Paul and Timotheus, or Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Paul says, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." John Fawcett was born of poor parents in Lincoln Green, Yorkshire, England, in 1740. He was converted to Christ at the age of 16 through the ministry of George Whitfield. At the age of 26, he was ordained a Baptist minister, and he accepted a call to pastor a small, impoverished congregation at Winsgate in northern England. After spending several years at Winsgate, where their salary was meager and their family was growing, he received a call to a large and influential church called Carter's Lane Baptist Church in London to succeed the well-known Dr. Gill. As the day for the scheduled departure from Winsgate arrived, the saddened parishioners gathered around the wagons. Mrs. Fawcett finally broke down and said, "John, I cannot bear to leave. I know not how to go." "Nor can I either," said the saddened pastor, and the order was soon given to unpack the wagons. Now, out of that experience, John Fawcett wrote this well-known song, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." The first stanza contains these words, "Blessed be the tide that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." That song could have easily been written by Paul the Apostle concerning the church at Philippi. There was no other church so near and dear the heart of Paul the Apostle as the church at Philippi. Let me show you what I mean for just a moment. Turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm going to have you look at a few verses as we introduce this epistle this morning. But notice in verse 1 of chapter 4 the endearing terms that Paul used for this beloved congregation. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Now, there Paul kind of lays it on, the endearing terms that he had for this beloved church at Philippi. The church at Philippi was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. And there Paul the Apostle saw a church born, Lydia, the seller of purple, first convert in the European continent. A woman was converted. The Lord opened her heart and she believed in Jesus. A church was gathered there in her home, and then there was a demon-possessed girl that was converted, and then there was the Philippian jailer as the result of the earthquake, and the Philippian jailer was converted to Jesus Christ, and the church was born. Now Paul the Apostle, some 10 years later, is in prison, thus my title, Bound for Joy. Paul is in chains. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's waiting trial before Nero. He doesn't know what the future holds. His circumstances are grim. I can't imagine what it would be like to actually be imprisoned and have chains on your wrist and chains on your ankles, to be in shackles, to be expected to be tried and maybe put to death and not know what the future holds. And yet in these four short chapters, Paul's letter of thank you to the Philippians overflows with the subject of joy. About 13 times at least you find the words joy or rejoicing in this short book of the Bible. So Paul is writing to this group of believers in Philippi. It is known as a prison epistle. The same time Paul wrote to the Philippians, a little footnote here, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he wrote to the Colossians, and he also wrote Philemon, and then, as I said, the Philippian epistle as well. Those are Paul's prison epistles. But in chapter 1, and go back with me to the first chapter, verse 1. In chapter 1, Paul the Apostle has this overflowing joy, as he does through the whole book, in spite of his circumstances. Now, we're going to learn through the book of Philippians, in these four chapters, how to have joy in spite of circumstances, how to have joy in spite of people, how to have joy in spite of things, and how to have joy that defeats worry, that conquers worry. So in chapter 1, we're going to learn how to have joy in spite of our circumstances. Circumstances can rob us of joy, right? If things aren't going smooth, you ever have one of those days when everything that can go wrong does go wrong? Murphy's Law. If you're making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, this is Murphy's Law, and you drop the bread, it always falls peanut butter down. Right? Murphy's Law. And it just seems like, oh man, nothing's going right today. I just can't seem to, I think I need to go back to bed, you know. You can have joy in spite of your circumstances. You might lose your job. You might lose your health. You might lose some loved one through death. Things may be dark and difficult and discouraging, but yet in the midst of your circumstances, you can have this overflowing, abounding joy. You say, well, what's the secret? How do I have joy in spite of my circumstance? Let me show you another verse before we start. Look at chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Just a reminder that this is what gave Paul joy in spite of his circumstances. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation, and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul had an expectation. Sometimes we get depressed when we do not meet our expectations. But Paul says, my only expectation that is in my body while I'm living now, and even if I die, that Christ be magnified or that Christ be glorified. Notice verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. How is it that Paul could have joy in spite of his circumstances? Paul had a single mind focus. His mind was focused on Jesus Christ. His mind was not focused on his circumstances. His mind was not focused on people. His mind was not focused on things, and his mind was not focused on his problems or his worries. His mind was focused on Jesus Christ. And he says, it doesn't matter if I'm in prison or if I'm out of prison. It doesn't matter if I'm bound or loosed. It doesn't matter if I'm dead or I'm alive, as long as Christ is magnified in my body. What does that mean? As long as others see Jesus in me. As long as my life, in a sense, make Jesus more attractive, more wonderful, others see his beauty in me, then I have joy because my joy is in Jesus Christ. Paul knew that his circumstances were under the control of a loving God. It's not easy to remember that, but we must. I am absolutely convinced, and though I struggle with it just like you do, to remember that everything that happens in our lives, a loving Father has orchestrated it. that God is in control, that God has a purpose, that God has a plan, that God knows what he's doing, that God is in control, and that we can rest assured and trust in him that he is in control. Now, Paul knew that God was in control of his circumstances and that his suffering for Christ helped to do three things. I'm still just introducing the book of Philippians and especially this first chapter. I want you to look at these verses. We learn in chapter 1 that the suffering that Paul endured helped to do three things. It helped to strengthen the fellowship of the gospel. Look at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 1. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was thankful that in his suffering, it actually caused the believers to be tighter knit in their fellowship. Suffering can do that. So our circumstances need not rob us of joy. And then notice in verse 12, secondly, Paul knew that his circumstances were used by God to promote the furtherance of the gospel. Notice it in verse 12. We'll get it in a couple of weeks. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "For I would that you should understand that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." So number one, his circumstances helped to strengthen the fellowship of the gospel. And number two, they gave opportunity for Paul to promote the furtherance of the gospel. And then thirdly, in verse 27, it gave Paul opportunity to guard the faith of the gospel. Notice in verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind," notice that, "striving together for the faith of the gospel." So Paul had joy in spite of his circumstances. Why? He had a single mind. It was set on Jesus. Didn't matter if he lived or died, as long as Jesus was glorified. And he knew that his circumstances did three things: strengthened the fellowship of the gospel, promoted the furtherance of the gospel, and guarded the faith of the gospel. Paul was all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's really all that mattered to Paul, and that's why Paul could experience such abounding joy. Now, I believe the same thing is true in our lives. If we have a mind set on Jesus Christ, and all that matters to us is that Christ be magnified, we know that God is in control of our circumstances, that they will strengthen our fellowship with other believers. They will help us to preach or promote the furtherance of the gospel and give us an opportunity to guard the faith of the gospel. Now, going back to chapter 1, verse 1, we are today going to look at these first six verses. As we begin our study, we see Paul's joy in the fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel. And there are two things I want you to notice in these first six verses. The first is in verses 1 and 2, that is Paul's greeting. Always when Paul began a letter to a church, he always opened with this typical greeting. Notice in verse 1, "Paul and Timotheus, who are the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there are three things in this opening greeting I want you to quickly notice. Number one, the servants in verse 1, Paul and Timothy. My King James Bible has Timotheus. That is a reference to Timothy. Now, notice Paul, who is the human author of this epistle. I say human author because the Bible was given by what? Divine inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. And yet, on the other hand, God used human authors. I've been studying this on Wednesday night. Was the Spirit of God that superintended the human authors, so the very words that they wrote were the words of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Amen? The Bible's the Word of God, but God used human authors. And in this case, it is Paul the Apostle. This is one of his letters. Paul does not use his title, though, as an apostle. Why? Because he's in a very intimate, close relationship with this church. And he is not seeking to defend his apostleship as he was with the Corinthians or with the Galatians. He doesn't have any stern words of rebuke. It's just Paul. And he couples his name there with Timothy. The name Timothy means honor to God, or one who honors God. Timothy was a native of Lystra. He was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. As a young child, he learned the scriptures from his godly grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. He was converted to Christ through Paul's ministry on his first missionary journey. And Paul loved this young man. He became a very close companion of Paul. Turn with me to chapter 2 for just a moment. One of my favorite statements about Timothy that Paul makes is in chapter 2. Notice in verse 19. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you." So Paul wanted to send Timothy to the church of Philippi, "that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." Verse 20. "For I have no man," that is Timothy, "who is like-minded, who will naturally care for your state." Why? "Because others seek their own, not the things which are in Christ Jesus. But you know the proof of him," that is Timothy, "that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." Notice he served with Paul in the gospel. "Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." Now, when Paul says, "I have no man," verse 20, "like-minded," that phrase in the Greek means kindred spirit. Paul looked at all of his assistants and he said, "There's no one of a kindred spirit like Timothy with me." Reason is because he cared for the Philippians. He was not self-centered or self-absorbed or self-focused. He actually cared for the Philippians and sought to minister to them and encourage them. And we'll get that when we get to chapter 2, some marvelous statements of Paul concerning Timothy. But go back with me to chapter 1, verse 1. So Paul, who originally was known as Saul, converted on the road to Damascus, a man who hated Christians and was persecuting them, converted to Christ, changed his name to Paul. Now, the word Paul actually means little. It could be that Paul was of little stature. It could be that Saul, his first given name there, was the name that his parents gave him after the first king of Israel, King Saul. The name Saul means asked for, asked of God. But because he was called to be a missionary to the Gentiles, he adapted this Greek name, which is Paul, meaning little, and we know him there as Paul the Apostle. Now, notice not only the servants, but notice their position, that they are the servants of Jesus Christ. This, to me, is marvelous. The servants of Jesus Christ. The word servants is the Greek word doulos, or bond slaves. Paul was born a slave on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And then Timothy became a slave when he was led to Christ through Paul's ministry. Did you know that the sons of slaves automatically became slaves? If you were a slave and you had children, your children were slaves, and then your children's children were slaves. You couldn't get out of this doulos, bond slavery. So Paul being a slave and Timothy being his son in the faith refers to themselves as slaves. Now, your Bible, like mine, might translate that servants, right? It should be slaves. And I become more convinced than ever before that we need to draw a little line through that and write the word slave. Now, servants is low enough, you know. We don't always like the idea that I'm a servant. But Jesus said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life as a ransom for many, and I came to serve. And we don't really mind that title, servant, but we're thinking wrongly when we think of service, that we can decide to serve or decide not to serve, or I'm too tired today, so I don't want to serve. Because the word is actually slave. Paul and Timothy were the slaves of Jesus Christ. You go, oh man, that's a bummer. No, it's a blessing. Whose slave are you? You're the slave of the devil, or either the slave of God? Every man is someone's slave. A slave of your appetites, a slave of your flesh, slave of your passions. Or are you the slave of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you something that you need to understand. It's very fundamental, very basic, very simple, but you need to understand. The moment you were born again as a Christian, you actually became a slave. You go, I don't want to be a slave. Doesn't matter. You're a slave anyway. But think about this. You are a slave of Jesus Christ. What could be more wonderful? What could be more glorious? The only sad thing is that we very rarely live our lives in light of that truth. The Bible says, know you not that you were bought with a price, that you are not your own, that you should glorify God in your body, catch this, which belongs to Him? If you are a Christian, you are a slave. And if you are a slave, you are not your own. You are the property of your master. Slaves were owned by their masters. Their time was not their own. A slave couldn't say to his master, it's a nice day today. I think I want the day off. Or I need a raise. Or I don't like my work conditions, or I don't like my job description. That's too bad, you're a slave. You actually were owned by your master. And everything you had belonged to your master. You yourself were the property of your master. I want you to stop for just a moment and think in those terms. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, and your possessions, and your time, and your talents, your treasure, it all belongs to God. And don't we forget that so often? Don't we make our plans and spend our money and use our time the way we choose? Do we really pray and seek God and say, Lord, I belong to you. I'm your slave. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? What do you want me to say? I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. Lord, I belong to you. I'm your property. And I'm glad I'm a slave of Jesus, because before I was a slave of Jesus, I was a slave of the devil. I thought I was free. I thought I was doing my thing. But as Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust and the desires of your father you will do. Biblically speaking, everyone is either a child of God or a child of the devil. That doesn't mean that they go out and worship Satan and they have 666 tattooed on their forehead. But theologically, biblically, we are either God's children or we are the children of the devil. And the only way to become a child of God is to be born again. And when that happens, we move from being a slave of the devil to being a slave of God. And in that concept, there is freedom, there is liberty. You know what a doulos was? A doulos was a slave that chose willingly, voluntarily, to be bound by life to his master. It was a slave that loved his master and did not want freedom, but actually voluntarily, willingly gave themselves to their master. They were called a doulos, a bond slave. They would actually put a special earring in their ear, which marked them out as a doulos. Voluntarily a slave for life. And we do that. We say, Lord, I love you. You've saved me. You've forgiven me. You've given me life. And I give my life to you as your slave to live for you and to follow you. These servants were slaves. But notice, secondly, there were the saints. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all of the saints which are in Christ Jesus. Now, what is Paul referring to here when he says the saints? Or to whom is Paul referring to when he says the saints? You're going to say, oh, those were the super spiritual people. Those were the ones that performed miracles and did wonderful things. And then after they died, years later, the church canonized them, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. The word saint literally means to be set apart or made holy. The Bible is very clear that all Christians are saints. That's what Paul is talking about here. When he writes to the saints who are in Philippi, he's talking about all of the believers there in the church. Nowhere in Scripture is any person by proper name addressed as saint. It is used in the plural, collectively, of the entire family of God. Even in the Bible, you don't read of Saint Peter and Saint John. You don't read of Saint Paul. How does Paul start this letter? A slave of Jesus Christ writing to the saints. You would think that Paul would say, this is Saint Paul writing to the slaves. Instead, he says, this is Paul the slave writing to the saints. Now, I know for some that have never heard this before, it kind of blows a fuse. But it's true. All Christians are described in the Bible as saints. That's because this is referring to your position in Christ. That's why it's the saints who are in Christ Jesus. The reason they are saints is because they are in Christ. Either you are in Christ or you are in Adam. Either you are a saint or you ain't. It's one or the other. But all God's people are referred to here as being set apart in Christ and made holy. Actually, they had two positions. They had one position in Christ as saints, and they had the other position as being in Philippi. So you are the saints in Christ Jesus. And there's St. George and St. Irving and St. Fred. My name kind of has a real kind of nice flow to it. St. John, it does have a... But the truth is, before God, we are all saints. And we need to see ourselves as God sees us, as being set apart and positionally in Christ, made holy. Now notice the other saints that are addressed here. There's the bishops and the deacons. There's only three groups of people mentioned in this church. And by the way, these are the three groups listed in the Bible, period. A church is made up of these groups. We have the saints, we have the bishops, and we have the deacons. Now, who are the bishops? The Greek word is episkopos. It means oversight. Those who had the oversight of the church. It was used of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. He is called the bishop of our souls. It was used of spiritual leaders who are also called elders, presbyteros, and also called pastors or shepherds. Here's what you need to understand. Like sainthood, as the church today has canonized certain individuals, I read an article a few months ago about the Catholic Church. They're having so many applications for sainthood that they had to raise the standard. Seriously. I mean, everyone wanted to be a saint, you know, and they couldn't process all of the applications, so they had to raise the standard. That's so unbiblical. It is absolutely wrong. The Bible is very clear. You are all saints. You're all holy. You're all set apart before God. And then we find the word bishops, and in the church today, tragically, we have a hierarchy of leadership in the church. We have a pope, we have a cardinal, we have, you know, archbishops, and we have bishops, and we have all these categories of leaders in the church. That is not found in the Bible. The word bishop, the word elder, and the word pastor are all referring to the same individual. And that's referring to the spiritual leaders of the church. Each one of those words just describes a different function of the same person. The bishop kind of oversees the whole life of the church, makes sure that it's spiritually on track. The elder speaks of his position as a place of honor because of his spiritual maturity. And pastor, which is my favorite term, is a Latin term which means shepherd, which speaks of his function of feeding and shepherding the flock of God. All through the New Testament, shepherds or pastors, as the word is used, are to feed the church of God. They're to do it not for money, but they're to do it for the fact that God has called them to be under shepherds feeding the church. The feeding is the word of God. They are to feed them the scriptures. But they all refer to the same man. And by the way, I guess I don't really need to say this because it's controversial, but it is biblical. And I believe it or not, I get asked this question a whole lot. They are only men. Does that mean God hates women? No. Does that mean I hate women? No. I'm married to one. I have three daughters. I have four sisters. If I hate women, I'm in big trouble. It means that God has ordained that the bishops, elders, pastors be men. Let me give you the verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, through chapter 3, verse 7. It's never in the feminine. It's never in the feminine. And in 1 Timothy 5, 17, these spiritual leaders are to be supported by the church, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Then notice there are deacons. Deacons. The word is deaconos. You know, that word is used for the individuals in the church, an office in the church, who are called to assist the pastor, bishop, elders, the overseers of the church. Again, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, they were to be men. The word actually means through dust. The word deaconos means to stir up dust. And the reason is because they were to be so busy and so active, so engaged in service, that everywhere they went, they were stirring up dust. They were so busy about serving others. But they were called to help in the more menial task of service in the church, to assist the elders or pastors or bishops. In Acts chapter 6, where there was a dispute going on about the widows neglected in the distribution of the food. And they came to the apostles and they said, "We want a fair shake of the distribution. We want you to help us here." And they said, "It's not right for us to leave the word of God in prayer to begin to serve tables. So we want you to pick seven men from among you who are full of the Holy Spirit and of good reputation, and we want you to appoint them over this matter." They were deacons. They were appointed in the church to serve. The church is to have spiritual leadership, is to have deacons who are serving and ministering to others. Now, there is in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, a woman by the name of Phoebe. She is called the servant of the church. And that word servant there is diakonos. It is in the feminine. So there are those who do believe, and we're not going to spend all morning debating this issue, that there are is the office of deaconesses in the church, because Phoebe is mentioned as a woman who is a deaconess. But notice now the salutation, thirdly, verse 2. We're going to be in verses 1 and 2 all morning. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we had the servants, we had the saints, and now we have the salutation. Notice verse 2. The content of the salutation or the blessing is twofold. What does Paul want the Philippians to have? Grace and peace. Now, grace is the typical Greek greeting, charis, and peace is the typical Hebrew greeting, shalom. So he binds these two cultures together of both the Grecian culture and the Hebrew culture, charis and shalom. Now, as far as grace is concerned, the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace, Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are also sanctified by grace, Romans 6, verse 14. We are thirdly to serve by God's grace, Romans 12, verse 6. God has given to everyone this grace gift, this charis, this grace endowment. And we are fourthly given God's grace in our suffering, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul says that God's grace was sufficient for him, that his strength was made perfect in his weakness. So God's grace is about everything to us. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. We serve by grace. We suffer by grace. And the Bible even says that when Jesus Christ returns in his second coming, that he will bring to us grace when he returns. So Paul opens his letter with grace, chapter 1, verse 2. And it's interesting that he closes Philippians with grace. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. In chapter 4, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So the book opens with grace and it ends with grace, just like our lives begin with grace and end with grace. I love what Jonathan Edwards once said. He said, "What begins with grace ends in glory." We're going to see that in verse 6. God saves you by his grace. He sanctifies you by his grace. He keeps you by his grace. You serve by grace. You suffer with the imparted grace of God. And when Jesus comes again, he will bring you the grace of God. Now, what is grace? Grace is God's divine favor, which is not earned, deserved, or merited. Salvation is described as being all of grace from beginning to end. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't merit it. It all comes to you by God's divine favor. It is the grace of God. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. None of us deserve to be saints. You go, "I don't know about you, but I'm not a saint. You ought to come live with me." We're not talking practice. We're talking position. That's sanctification, and that's progressional. And the goal of the Christian life is to bring our experience up with our position. But as far as God's concerned positionally, you are a saint. You are holy. You are huios. You are set apart unto God. And God does all of that because he's a God of grace. God gives you what you do not deserve. And then going back to chapter 1, verse 2, Paul wishes them peace, the Hebrew greeting, shalom. Now, there are two kinds of peace. There is the peace with God we have here in our text, and there is the peace of God. Peace with God is when we are saved, we are at peace with God. We are born again, we are forgiven, and we have peace with God. No more war. The hostility is gone. And then the peace of God is God's peace ruling and reigning in our hearts and our minds. And we see that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. The peace of God reigning in your heart and mind through Christ Jesus, keeping us from worry, anxiety, and fear. Now notice in your Bible, grace always comes before peace. There's a message there. And that's because you cannot have peace with God until you've experienced the grace of God. There's no way by your works or your goodness or your efforts that you can have peace with God. Nor can you have the peace of God until you understand that you are living by grace. Grace is not only for salvation. Grace is also for daily living. We need grace, and we need to come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in time of need as we pray to God, right? His throne is described as a throne of grace. But until we have that grace standing before God, we cannot experience the peace of God in our lives. Now, what are the sources of this grace and peace? It is from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's from two persons within the divine being, or the Godhead. Paul uses one preposition, from, so linking the Father and the Son as the common source. This affirms the deity of Jesus. He is the source with the Father of grace and peace, and he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and peace comes from the Father and from the Son, and it's mediated to the believer through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So my question to you this morning is, have you experienced God's grace in your life? Have you experienced God's peace in your heart? If you haven't, you need to come as a guilty sinner before God and ask God to forgive you by his grace, to give you eternal life. And if you experience God's grace and forgiveness, you will experience God's peace in your standing. And if you're living by grace, realize that you can't earn, deserve, or merit any blessings of God, but you know that God loves you and he just wants to bless your life, then you begin to experience God's peace in your life. That'll never happen under a legalistic relationship with God. Trying to perform or be good or do the right things in order to have peace, it just won't happen. You'll never have the peace of God. So Paul says, grace and peace. But in closing, I want you to notice now in verses 3-6, I want you to notice Paul's gratitude. Paul greeted them in verses 1 and 2, and then Paul was grateful for them in verses 3-6. Paul says, I thank my God always upon every remembrance of you always and every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's attitude of gratitude. Paul was in chains, but he wasn't crying. Paul was in prison, but he wasn't pouting. Paul was thankful and thoughtful of others. Notice in verses 3-8, each one contains mention of the word you or yours. Here's Paul in chains. Here's Paul in prison. And what is Paul thinking about? He's thinking about others. Notice in verse 3, remembrance of you. Notice in verse 4, prayer of mine for you. Notice in verse 5, your fellowship. Notice in verse 6, good works in you. Notice in verse 7, I have you in my heart. And notice in verse 8, I long after who? You. Now, if you're in prison and you're in chains, who are you thinking about? Me. Nobody knows the trouble I seen. And here's Paul. He's got chains on each wrist. Paul's in chains. Paul's in prison. And he's saying, oh, man, I remember you. I pray for you. I thank God for your fellowship. I thank God for the good work he's doing in you. I have you in my heart. I long after you. Isn't that amazing? The dude's in prison. He's in chains. And all he can think about is the Philippians and how thankful he is for them and how he wants to pray for them and thank God for them. Is there any wonder that God was magnified in this man? Is there any wonder that his circumstances strengthened the fellowship of the gospel? To me, it's just so amazing. Paul had joy because he was other-centered and had an attitude of gratitude. Note these things. Paul, verse 3, Paul thanked God for them. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. But when people think about you, how do they respond? Do they go, oh, thank God. Thank you, Jesus. Or they go, every time I think about them, I get ulcers. One another. Do you think about others? Are you thoughtful of others? That's what will strengthen your fellowship in suffering in the gospel. But notice, secondly, in verses 4 and 5, Paul prayed for them. Now, we'll get to the actual prayer when we get down to verse 9, but Paul is referring to his prayers for them. It's possible to be thankful and thoughtful of others and yet not prayerful for them. The words prayer and request in verse 4 are the same Greek word. It refers to an entreaty or supplication. Paul prayed for them always. He prayed for all of them, and he prayed with joy in his heart. And the basis of his prayer in verse 5 was their fellowship, their koinonia, their joint participation in the gospel. This could be not only that they both knew the Lord, but they had actually physically, financially supported Paul. They had sent him money. Philippians is, in a sense, kind of a missionary thank you letter. It really is. They were the only church that financially supported Paul, and he's writing to say, I'm thankful for your participation, your koinonia, your fellowship in the gospel. For how long? From the first day when he came into Philippi until now, 10 years later, they were still working together in koinonia, fellowship of the gospel. And so Paul prayed for them. He was thankful for them. So I want to make the application in these two points right now. As a body, as a church, how often do you think and thank God for the others in this church? Do you ever think about anyone else in this church but yourself? And do you stop and thank God for them? And then thirdly, do you pray for them? We ought to be thoughtful and thankful and prayerful for others in this church, especially when we are going through difficult circumstances. And our difficult circumstances help to strengthen the fellowship of the gospel. What a difference it makes to be a part of a loving church, a healthy church, when you're passing through the fires of adversity. And you have people to pray for you and to encourage you and to love you in the things of God. So Paul was thankful and thoughtful and prayerful. But Paul also, lastly, verse 6, was confident about them. Paul was confident about them. Notice in verse 6, this is actually one of the great verses in the entire Bible. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Every Christian ought to memorize Philippians 1:6. Paul's confidence was not in man. It wasn't in the Philippians. Paul's confidence was in God. The word confident refers to a settled possession of mind and will. Paul knew that God had done a work in his life. Paul knew that God was doing a work in his life. And Paul knew that God, who had worked in the Philippians' lives, would do the same thing. If you can look back and see God working at any point in time in your life, he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God, unlike us, always finishes what he began. I'm still haunted by many things in my past that have been left unfinished. Houses half painted, lawns half mowed, jobs half done, homework half done. In my case, never done. Commitments, I'll do it, and I didn't do it. Or books that are half read. People always come in my office and say, you read all these? About half of them. Or how many of you joined the gym this year and that's all you did was join the gym? Now, I'm no one to talk for sure. My son and I were laughing the other day about someone joining the gym, and they went in, they joined the gym, got all signed up, and then they left. And they've never been back. I'm going to do it. And you start and you don't finish it. What if God got bored working in your life? What if God saved you and he got all excited and God's working in your life? And then all of a sudden God, oh man, I'm kind of bored. Let's go over here and work in somebody else's life, you know. And you're just kind of, Lord, what about me? Or you get discouraged and you think, you know, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I started the Christian life well, but I've kind of hit a bog, or I've slowed down, or, you know, I don't pray and read and serve and worship, and I don't have the joy that I used to have, and I don't know if I'm going to make it to the end. I don't know if it's going to, you know, really come to completion in my life. I think God's going to just kind of discard me. This verse is for you. If God saves you, he sanctifies you. If he sanctifies you, he's going to work in you and through you, and you will be glorified. God will complete. Do you know that there's a completion date here? You know what the completion date for God's work in your life is, verse 6? The day of Jesus Christ. You go, well, when's that? That's the rapture of the church. That's when the Lord comes back to catch the church up to heaven to be with him. So God began a good work, and it is a good work. He chose you. He called you. He saved you. He's keeping you. The good work of salvation, sanctification, and service in and through your life. What God has begun, God will complete. So God begins the work. He's the one doing it. And that work that God hath begun, God will finish, or God will complete. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. He will complete that work. He'll do it in my life. He'll do it in your life. He's doing it in this church, and he'll do it in other churches. Are you discouraged today? Thinking it's not going to work, or it's not going to happen, or God's not going to finish what he began? God always finishes what he begins. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And though there are so many wonderful truths that lie in these texts that we could never exhaust, I thank you that we belong to you as your slaves. And I pray that you'll help us today to go out of the service with a greater consciousness that we belong to you. And I pray that you'll help us to be thoughtful and thankful of one another in this congregation of believers, that you would strengthen our fellowship in the gospel, that you will help us to be prayerful for one another, to pray for one another, and be confident for one another that the good work that you've begun in us, you will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would encourage those that are discouraged, and those that may be thinking that they began well, but they're not going to finish well. Seems as though their Christian life has kind of hit a bog and there's no progress. You have a plan. You have a purpose. And whether it be by life or whether it be by death, that we pray that you would be glorified and magnified in our bodies. I thank you, Lord, that you have begun a good work in me. And it's not about my ability or my talents or my commitment. It's about what you began, you will complete. You are able to complete it until that day. Father, I pray truly that you would encourage your people today in knowing that you're the one that saved them by your grace. You called them. You're the one that's keeping them by your grace. You'll keep them. You're the one working in them by your grace. You'll continue to work. And you're the one that's working through them by your grace. You'll continue to work. Until Jesus, you come again to take us home. Lord, help us to rejoice in that. That having begun in us, you will complete it until that day. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And we give you all of the glory. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said, Amen.